Today we open the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, verses 1 through 14. Returning to Matthew after 2 months away, where we jump back in, this is now the third of three judgment parables Jesus spoke in the temple during the final week of his earthly ministry. Parables aimed, we might say, like arrows at the hearts of the chief priests, at the scribes, and at the Pharisees who had rejected their Messiah and were now even in the process of plotting his death. This parable, a tale of a wedding feast. This parable is among the most dramatic and powerful of all Jesus' parables, which, though directed specifically at those leaders and all unbelieving Israel whom they represented, also has far-reaching significance and application for all later times, I think, as you'll see, including our own. For 3 years, Jesus had been preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, which included proclaiming himself as the Messiah, the Son of God and Savior of the world. He had been offering himself and his kingdom to the people of Israel in these 3 years, his own people, the chosen people of God, calling them to repent and believe in him, to believe in the kingdom, to come into the kingdom. But here now, at the end of those 3 years, all but a handful of Jews have rejected him. As Matthew lays it out before us, this parable is a divine drama in roughly five movements that sets before us God's electing grace, man's foolish depravity, divine judgment, God's mercy to sinners, and the absolute necessity then also of obedience to God in Christ from the heart. All these things here. We'll walk through the text section by section, doctrine by doctrine, and then turn it to practical use for our souls, as the Puritans would say. Well, here then is God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Matthew 22, 1 to 14. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think I listed 5 things, but there are 6 points. I promise you, 6 points this morning. That's a lot more than normal, but they're shorter. Number 1. The king and the feast. The king and the feast. Verses 1 and 2. The kingdom of heaven, he says, or the kingdom of God, same thing. Jesus states here, is like or can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom, for some technical jargon, you got to have some of that. The kingdom is the continuing, ongoing sphere of God's rule by grace. The kingdom is the continuing, ongoing sphere of God's rule, where he rules by grace. In a narrower sense, the phrase is also used in Scripture to refer to God's dominion of redemption, his divine program of gracious salvation. As Jesus uses the phrase here, it specifically represents that spiritual community of God's redeemed people, those who are under that sphere or in that sphere. That's, by the way, what Paul means when he uses the shorthand, in Christ, in Christ. That means within the sphere of his reign and lordship. So it's God's people, his spiritual community, the spiritual community of God's redeemed people, those who are under his lordship in a personal and unique way because of their trust in the Son. This is a description, then, all of that slight jargon to say, this is those who get saved and are under his reign and love his rule and his rule over them and for them. He is their king. This is the glory of the gospel in miniature, then. The king is none other than God the Father, isn't it? Eternal, infinite, and sovereign. The Son, of course, is Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. The wedding feast is the great supper of salvation, the gospel banquet where sinners are united to Christ by faith and celebrate, festally celebrate, his finished work forever. The wedding feast. In the ancient Near East, we're told, a wedding feast was inseparable from the wedding itself, which involved at least a week-long series of meals and festivities and was the highlight of all social life. Those of us in modern times with daughters are glad we don't have those traditions anymore, especially us fathers who will have to pay for such weddings. It lasts a day for us. For a royal wedding, though, such as the one Jesus mentions here, the celebration could last for several weeks. That's because the king has many resources and can sustain a celebration for a long time. The royal wedding would be held in the palace, and no expense would be spared by the king to celebrate the wedding of his son. And that's the other part of it. This is a wedding for the king's son. So this would be a feast of all feasts. And Jesus was therefore picturing the most elaborate celebration imaginable in the ancient world, perhaps even today. The point is that because the feast represents the greatest festivity imaginable, given by the greatest monarch imaginable, for the most honored guests imaginable, a royal wedding feast was chosen then as the illustration of the ultimate celebration. Imagine the ultimate celebration is this parable. Imagine the ultimate of all celebrations. Well, when all the preparations were complete, the king sent out his servants to call those who had already been invited to the wedding feast. The finest of invitations have been sent to the finest of guests. The fact that they had been invited indicates that the guests were invited earlier. That's just to highlight the simple math here. And therefore already knew they were expected to attend the wedding. To be a pre-invited guest to the king's wedding was among the highest honors possible, and no doubt those who had received invitations were, well, some of them we'll see, hopefully some, were boasting to their neighbors and friends, we're going to the royal wedding. It would be quite the thing to speak about. It is therefore, within the context of such a parable, inconceivable that when the actual call came to attend this wedding of all weddings, this celebration of all celebrations, inconceivable that when the actual call came to attend, that they would be unwilling to come. Who would think that? So it's shocking that these honored invitees would reject the most gracious invitation of the great king to attend the most lavish celebration of the marriage supper of his son. Clearly, Jesus chose just this scenario to illustrate the absurdity of rejecting Jesus himself. Well, the provision is full. The king has spared no expense. He has done it all himself, provided for it, that is, paid for it. The king is displaying his glory, yes, but it is for the benefit of the attendees of the feast. They will benefit greatly. They will have the time of their lives. There will be great joy and celebration. And the guests, they don't need to bring anything. Not in terms of provisions, not dishes. This is not a potluck. This is the king's provision. And again, this is Jesus' point. This is how it is with salvation. Everything is ready, he says. Everything is ready. Everything is accomplished for you. Just come, sinners. Because Christ has slain the fatted calf of his own body on the cross, he has provided all that is needed, a lavish provision beyond all expectation. The oxen and calves have been slaughtered. The blood has been shed. The payment has been paid. Everything needed has been provided and far more. The table is spread with pardon, adoption, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and eternal life with the King of Kings, God Himself, forever and ever. All is of His grace, His lavish, abundant grace. The feast glorifies the King, yes, and not the guests, and nothing about the guests. But this is as it should be. He gets the glory, we get the feast, the blessings, the benefits. But back within the parable itself, the gracious invitation goes out, but again, that unimaginable thing happens, and that's the way these parables often go. There's a twist. Something unthinkable happens when contrasted with the obviously lavish, gracious provision of the king. That's point two. Point two, the first invitation and its rejection. The first invitation and its rejection, verses 3-6. So here within the first invitation, twice the king sends servants to call in these invited guests. First, there's the general summons. The assumption would be a general summons would do. Everyone's excited to come. Of course, they've been planning, waiting for the servants to come and say, it's time. The general call, then, a summons, come to the wedding feast. Then, because the king is patient and kind and generous, another but more urgent personal plea, see, I have prepared my dinner, everything is ready, come. The surprise, of course, is that everyone, this is ridiculous. Who could think of such a thing? Everyone turns down the king and the greatest feast of all time. Now, you need to understand that everyone hearing this parable as it was originally spoken would immediately have been awed by this, even offended by this. I would never, is the response Jesus is going for from everyone listening. Not only was that an outrageous display of rudeness on these people rejecting the king, but it was a foolish act which might make the person who was refusing the invitation look like he was actually treasonous, turning his back on the king. Because when a king sends out a wedding invitation for his son, is it really an invitation only? Is it not also a command? You can't turn this down. If the king tells you to show up at his hall, don't you show up? Don't you come? And so this king sends out the wedding invitation, but everyone turns it down. And so he sends out some more servants, and it's turned down again. The second time he sends out the servants, the patient king has the servants describe the menu that's going to be served at this particular celebration, as if to convince the invited to come. You're going to not want to miss this feast. Here's what we're serving. Listen to how wonderful the provisions are, he has the servants say. And we're told that still people don't care. They're indifferent. They go on to their farms instead. They go back to their businesses. In fact, it gets even worse, the response. Some of those people take the messengers of the king and mistreat them. And then to top it all off, they kill them. This is beyond ridiculous. Well, Jesus is telling a colossal tale here. He's doing it to shock you into the reality of what it is when people reject the gospel offer. God has spread this feast for us, people, sinners, in the gospel. It's cost him his only son. He has sent servants into the world to invite all to come through the prophets, John the Baptist, the apostles, and since every gospel proclaimer that's come along. And when lost sinners reject that offer, either by indifference or direct opposition, it is not something that is acceptable to God. It's not simply rude. It's an offense to God Almighty, the holy creator of heaven and earth, who deserves all obedience and worship. And that is precisely what Jesus is trying to drive home in this particular parable. Yet they would not come. Mark here the language of radical corruption as a result of our fall into sin. They would not. It was not that they merely could not, though that is true. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. It's that their very wills were bent against the king, their wants aimed away from the king and his son and the feast. This is the picture of our enslavement to sin, apart from God's intervening grace. One went back to his farm, another to his business. I think we're to understand that worldly cares choked the word. Others, opposing, seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. This is, of course, exactly what Israel did to the prophets, and Jesus means for them to hear this. They did this to the servants God sent to them, the prophets. They did it to John and would soon do it to him, to the Son himself, and then to the apostles. The Puritans would suggest strongly here that the natural man, apart from God's grace, lost in sin, the natural man treats the gospel and its invitation and proclaimed provisions, description of the menu, as an interruption to his idols, as an interruption to his idolatry. And for that person, repeated invitations then, repeated exposure to God's grace, to the wicked, can then inflame their anger and hatred against God, so much so that they will kill the messengers, feeling even righteous as they do it, since you interrupt their worship of self. And so it has been, and so it will be. Yet even so, the king is not thwarted. That's a great word. If I can say that once or twice a month. I even turned it into a word that doesn't even exist a few weeks ago. Unthwartable, I think. The king is not thwarted. That's just a fancy way of saying his purpose stands. Everyone said no. The king will have his feast, and there will be many, many grateful guests. But first, there will be the king's righteous wrath. That's our point three. The king's righteous wrath. Just verse 7. The king's righteous wrath. I don't know if you know this. The younger we are, we're less likely to know this and understand this. There is a limit. There is a limit to God's patience. He will not stand by forever while he is neglected and defamed and rejected. Here, the king would have been perfectly justified in punishing the offenders when they first ignored his call. After his repeated invitations and their repeated wicked responses, even murdering his servants, he finally becomes angry. How slow he is to anger. Verse 7 reads, look there. The king was angry. And in his anger, he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What do we see here? We see, at the very least, the certainty of God's judgment against those who reject his invitation. The judgment that Matthew is warning of here is perhaps first God's coming judgment upon Jerusalem. Commentators are split on this. But Jerusalem would fall some 40 years from this telling of the parable. 40 years from the time Jesus spoke these words, and probably less than 10 years from the time that Matthew wrote them down, the Romans came in and wiped Jerusalem out and destroyed the temple. And Jesus is perhaps then warning of this, and then I think more broadly, to be sure, he's reminding us all of the judgment that awaits with all those who reject God and His Son. God is the God of love and justice. He is the God of mercy and judgment. He is the God of grace and righteousness. And because of that, He is the God of wrath against all unrighteousness and sin and rebellion against Him. True Christian theology does not shrink from the doctrine of God's holy and just wrath. The same sovereign king who prepares a feast also wields the sword. To deny this is to deny Scripture, God's very word. So He will not tolerate forever the wickedness and rebellion of men. And so Jesus is giving us a picture here of the judgment to come. And so we see that there are only enemies of God and friends of God. And the enemies of God are judged. And it's just a matter of time. And the friends of God find their way to His wedding feast. The fourth point, the second invitation, grace to the unworthy, verses 8 to 10. The second invitation, grace to the unworthy. This now is where we see the astonishing turn. Unexpected. Usually wrath and destruction would be the end of the story. What left is there to say? The king had his say. But it turns out he hasn't. Here's the astonishing turn of sovereign grace. The original guests, he says, Jesus says, were not worthy. The original invitees. Not because they lacked social status, they certainly had that in spades, one would think, but because they had rejected the king and his son. So the command goes out. He says, the king says, go therefore to these new servants, he says, or other additional servants, I guess, would be more likely. Go therefore to the highways and byways, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And he says, the servants gather, quote, all whom they found, both bad and good. I think we're to take there the meaning that gather tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, Gentiles, sinners of every stripe, the worst kind. Anyone who says yes, bring them, and they're brought in. This means that Jesus accepts people the Jewish establishment, the religious leaders, would regard as bad or evil and therefore unacceptable, the ones they pushed away, the ones they would never invite. Go everywhere and find everyone you can and invite them to come to my feast. That's, I think, meant to sound like Jesus in his command in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, all peoples. God had long beforehand predicted through Hosea 2, and then Paul quotes this in Romans 9, that great, great chapter on his sovereign choice. But this is the quoted part from Hosea 2, quote, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." That's Hosea 2, quoted in Romans 9 by Paul. And in all of this, isn't there a hint of the Father's determination to honor His Son? There will be a family. There will be worshipers. There will be a kingdom. And isn't that a hint as to why God is so determined in His missionary effort? He wants that wedding feast filled for His Son. He wants the nation streaming into that banquet table. Because to honor his son, he wants the whole hall filled. Because he loves his son so much, he wants his son to be honored by vast numbers, uncountable, by the many. And he's determined to fill that hall. You see, one of the great motivations of God here and the work of missions is the glory of his son. The glory of Jesus Christ. He is determined, God the Father is, determined that His Son will be honored by the nations. And when we go out to the corners of the earth sharing the gospel, we are going out so that we can help be a part, by God's grace, by His appointment, of the honor received by the Son of God, Jesus. And so, they're sent out into the highways and byways, and all manner of people are drawn in. Here again is the free offer of the gospel to the nations, to honor the Son. People called to from out of every tribe and nation and tongue and century. What makes a person worthy of salvation today is exactly what has made a person worthy of salvation since the fall, namely, God granted faith in God's gracious provision in Christ. All who accept God's invitation to His Son's celebration, that is, who follow the Son's call, who follow the Son as their saving Lord, will be dinner guests in His divine and eternally glorious wedding hall and wedding feast. And in the end, that wedding feast will be filled with guests who love the Son. It is to say, in the end, the King's purpose is worked out, will be worked out, just as in the parable. And Jesus leaves His hearers to see that in the end, those God calls will be present at His heavenly wedding feast. Point five, the King's inspection and the man without a garment, verses 11 through 13. The King's inspection and the man without a garment. So in the parable, the feast is full, but the drama's not over. It reads, "When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." In the customs of the day, we're told, the king himself often provided festal robes for his guests, an act of royal courtesy and honor. To appear without one was an insult of the highest order. It declared, "I come on my own terms." The king addresses the man tenderly, though, but it turns terrible for him. "Friend," he says, "how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man says nothing. He is speechless. perhaps convicted by his own conscience. He has no sufficient answer. He's wrong. And the sentence from the king comes immediately. Bind him. Hand and foot, the man without the wedding garment, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, so the parable restates one of Jesus' main points. The kingdom is a gift, given without preconditions, but kingdom life is demanding, shall we say. The gift summons a response. Righteousness, fruitfulness. This last element has a parallel in Luke's version, chapter 14. We think they're different, but they're twin parables Jesus uses for different purposes. In Luke 14, though, the parable itself mentions no demands, but the next verses do in the strongest terms, as Jesus then, after telling the parable on that occasion, summons followers to take up their cross and renounce all they have and follow him. In this parable and in Paul and in Revelation, true disciples wear the right garments. In Paul, that garment is the righteousness of Christ. But in Revelation, the garment is personal righteousness, the righteous deeds of the saints. I think both aspects are in view here, are required. And the first necessarily leads to the second, that is, the imputed righteousness of Christ born in our lives by the Spirit produces necessarily the fruit of the Spirit, and certainly including repentance and ongoing obedience. So, most importantly and firstly, the proper garment is not our own filthy rags of morality or religious performance. That can't function as our garment to get us into the presence of God, to be accepted into God's presence. It is the perfect obedience and atoning death of Christ, in fact, received by faith alone, imputed to us by God himself. That's first. But then, and necessarily so, even outwardly, a true believer's life will evidence right living and reflect right thinking, repenting as we go, in stops and starts to be sure, unfinished, yes, but it's there and growing. The Lord not only imputes Christ's righteousness to us then, but by his Spirit welcomes us into a life of the pursuit of righteousness. That is to say, God's true people are characterized by the pursuit, the desire for righteousness, for godliness, in the form of repentance and obedience and faith in an ongoing and living way. The Apostle Peter made that fact clear when he described salvation as obedience to the truth which has purified your souls. Another way to put this, a holy, godly life, that is, a person born again by the power of God and therefore having living faith, cannot help bearing righteous fruit because it is the supernatural outgrowth of the work of the Spirit within. And at this point, Jesus likely would have been pleased had one of his hearers interrupted and asked, now being fearful as the man is thrown out, cast into the outer darkness from the king's feast for not having the proper garment, he would be pleased if someone would turn and say, how can I be clothed in that proper garment? What can I do to keep from being cast into the outer darkness like that man in your story? Jesus, no doubt, would have said to that person, as he had said many times before in various ways, "Come to me that you may have life. Come to me that you may have life." As Paul explained to the Corinthians, "For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In the most simple of terms, that is the wedding garment that God demands and which his Son provides. Point six, the sobering doctrine, verse 14. The sobering doctrine. Here is the reason Jesus gives for the rejection of this man. We know that because he starts with the word "for." On this basis, here, this explains everything before. "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's the hinge of the parable. That's the landing of the parable. All of it, and right at the inner core of true Christian theology. That is to say, the outward call goes out to many. That is, to all who hear the gospel explained, proclaimed. They had all heard the gracious invitation of the royal host, and they were all where they were because of his generosity. But Jesus sounds a warning. Those who hear God's call and know of his grace must not think that the mere call and having heard the call, perhaps many times, all the years of your growing up, your parents dragging you to church, that's not the same as a response to the call. While many indeed hear the call, few are chosen and therefore respond. Few. This word "chosen" is short here. It refers to the inward, effectual call that regenerates, that births again, makes spiritually alive, and then grants, empowers repentance and faith, the first cries of a newborn Christian. And this is extended only, this effectual call with the accompanying power to do all that is extended only, and this is the part people hate, to the elect, whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and whom he gathers in time. Revelation 7:9 shows a multitude of these people. No one can number, but these are few relative to the many who hear and reject or profess falsely. This then is an expression of the biblical doctrine of election that we find in one form or another throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole Bible, really. The Jews could write things such as, "All Israelites have a share in the world to come," they say. And a modern pope recently can speak of the Roman Catholic Church having come in, and that to him is the true church. The Roman Catholic Church having communion with Muslims, he said, as if to say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, and of course they do not. And so-called liberal Christianity can declare that all religious roads lead to God, the same God. But Jesus rejects all those views. And all such views. They want kinds of universalism with wide paths of acceptance before God and no wrath. And to be fair, Jesus does speak of a wideness to God's merciful invitation, a gospel call that goes out far and wide to the many. But then he speaks, and often, of a narrowness. That is, here, not everyone who hears that gospel call is of God's elect. That is, we will know those who are elect by their obedient and ongoing response to the gospel call. They come, they repent, they trust in Christ alone, they obey his commands, repenting as they go. I always say that so as not to discourage us. And they abide. They abide. This doctrine, the doctrine of election, it's not fatalism. Oh, well, I guess there's no point in evangelism and missions and obedience and prayer. There's no point in it. No, 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 no. It is rather, if I may say, just limiting it here to a comment, it is rather the comfort of the saints. It is the comfort of the saints. And it is simply the teaching of God's holy word. It's how he has chosen to deal with sinful humanity and save his people. If salvation rested on our worthiness or on our inherent ability to initiate our coming to Christ, then you must understand none would come, none would be saved. But because it rests on God's sovereign choice and his initiative, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, running from him, resisting his grace, then the weakest believer in his weakest moments may say with assurance, I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. So our assurance rests on him and all that he is and does for us in Jesus Christ, and not on we ourselves. And so we have the most rock solid of comforting assurance that we are his. Yet the same doctrine is a solemn warning. With the scriptures and Paul, I say to you, examine yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you know your sins and repent of them? Do you desire to? Do you hunger for Christ, for God's word, for the truth about him, about yourself, about salvation, about his world? Do you love the brothers and sisters, the church? Do you feel for them, prefer them, serve them? Is the Holy Spirit producing fruit in you, these and others, and more? Well, here's Charles Spurgeon to summarize so well, and then we'll close. He says, many are called. The limit lies not there. We preach no restricted gospel. All who hear that gospel are called, but it does not come with power to every heart. Few are chosen. The result goes to show that, one way and another, the mass miss the wedding feast, and a few choice spirits find it by the choice of God's grace. These words, of course, relate to the whole parable. Those who were called included the rejectors of the king's invitation, who by their refusal proved that they were not chosen. Even amongst those who accepted the invitation, there was one who was not chosen, for he insulted the king in his own palace and showed his enmity by his disobedience to the royal requirements. There were, however, chosen ones, and sufficient to fill the festal hall of the great king and to render due honor to the wedding of his son. Blessed are all they that shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. May the writer and all his readers and hearers be amongst that chosen company and forever adore the distinguishing grace of God which has so highly favored them. End quote. Now to close, after hearing this striking parable of Jesus explained and proclaimed, we can press in as we close to three groups of people to address briefly, perhaps each here this morning. Only you know and God. Number one, to the indifferent and opposed. Perhaps you're not listening thereby, but perhaps now I have your attention. You who are like those to whom the servants were sent to announce the wedding feast, you who go instead now back to your farm and your business and treat the gospel as an inconvenience, beware. The king is angry with those who lightly esteem and reject ultimately his son. Today, while it is called today, do not harden your hearts to the call to come to Christ, to repent of your sins and trust in him. The second group, to the professing but not possessing. You who sit among the guests but have never put on Christ's robe, tremble. You are in a Christian family but do not believe. You come to church but are not part of the believing family. The king is coming to inspect. Cry out now for the garment that only he can provide, saying, perhaps, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You must come. And the third group, to the true believer. The word to you is rejoice. Rejoice. And take a breath. You were once on the highway of this world, bad or good, it didn't matter. The king sent his servants for you, and they told you of the son. He declared the servant, declared the truth about salvation, and he clothed you with the righteousness of his son, God did. And you came. The wedding feast is yours forever, all by God's grace. Therefore, live as becomes the wedding guests, in holiness, in gratitude, desiring also to bring others in. And now, I set before the mixed group. It's always a mixed group. I don't know if you know that, but here, every Sunday, it's a mixed group. We do not all believe in the Christ here. I'm sure of it. I set before this mixed group the same invitation those servants carried. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The king and his son invite you, and they are waiting. Will you come? Truly come, clothed only in his righteousness? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this parable and laying it before us in such a way as to convict and drive home the point. Would you press it home, Holy Spirit, and only the way you can. You know where to press and pull and exhort and convict and call and comfort and give assurance and peace. Would you do that? in the proper places here this morning for God's glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.